Now our reading tonight will be Revelation chapter 12 and also chapter 13. It's a very large slice of the book to try and handle in one evening, but perhaps we'll be able at least to touch the main point and give some understanding of both of the chapters. Now so far we've noticed that chapters 4 and 5, setting before us the throne which is established in the heavens, probably was a scene which ushered in the first part of Daniel's 70th week. And then continuing consecutively, or following on from that, we looked at chapter 6 and the seals, at least six of them, skipping over the intermediate section to deal with the seventh seal at the same time. We noticed that chapter 7, of course, was a parenthesis. Then we have come to the seven trumpets, and again we took the seven trumpets as a section, even though they're not linked together in consecutive order here in the book, followed them through, and now we're dealing with a very large section in the middle of the book, which forms still another parenthesis. We have noticed that these parentheses show to us things, give us further information with regard to the happenings in the book. Some of them looking back in retrospect and some of them looking on in prospect. Now the same holds true tonight with regard to these two chapters, except for this fact that the two chapters we are dealing with this evening really have to do with the main characters involved in the climactic drama that is taking place on earth. It has been suggested that chapters 12 and 13 have to do with the main characters in the conflict that is now raging between heaven and earth. Of course, the book of the Revelation, in every part of it, it leaves us without any doubt whatsoever as to the outcome of that particular conflict. Heaven will win out. But now we're going to look then, chapters 12 and 13, at seven personages or actors who appear on the stage at this particular point. So we'll begin to read then chapter 12 and verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up into God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was her place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth, by the means of those miracles which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. All, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now right from the beginning we have been following the principle, at least we have been trying to follow the principle we set forth on the first evening. That principle is, insofar as it is possible, everything in the book of the Revelation ought to be interpreted in a literal fashion. We have found time and again that that cannot be always the case. Now tonight again is another case in point. It's very evident that we're dealing here with symbolic meaning. So our interest then will be to find out just exactly who these individuals are that are spoken of in the symbolic language. Well, just very briefly, as far as the individuals are concerned, the first one appears to be Israel. The second one, of course, is Satan. And then we have Christ himself, the man-child, Michael the archangel, and then we have a group of people, the godly remnant. In chapter 13, we have the two beasts. First of all, the Antichrist, I believe, and last of all, the false prophet. Those are the 7 actors who are taking a major part in the activities at this particular time as earth is in conflict with heaven. Now, having given you what we think is the interpretation of these various individuals, or what is said of them, now let us look at some of the details and find out why we say what we do. There are some things here, of course, that are rather perplexing. It may be that the explanation given will not satisfy everyone, but as far as I can tell, what we are about to set before you as far as an explanation goes seems to be the most reasonable approach. So the first then is this great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now although the wonder appears in heaven, the scene is earthly. The reason why the wonder appears in heaven, I believe, is that we have here a representation of Israel in her final triumph, in her final glory. If you go back into the Old Testament, you will find that in Isaiah chapter 60, there are certain thoughts that would lead us to that conclusion. Chapter 60 of Isaiah, there are a few verses there that we perhaps should just look at. First of all, verse 1. In verse 1, the prophet says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising." In the same chapter, in verse 20, the prophet says, "Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended." Now here, in the middle of the tribulation period, at least as far as the visions given to John consecutively appear, he's also given a sign, or shown a great sign in the heavens. And that sign is, of course, Israel in her future glory. Now the reason we say that it's Israel is because she's clearly identified in the verses that follow. There are those, of course, who, and I believe that they mix up completely the teachings of the book of the Revelation because of preconceived ideas, they would try to tell us that this woman is the church. Well, that cannot be. In verse 2, we are told concerning the woman that she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. I believe that here we have, in these verses concerning this woman who is clothed with the sun, two ideas that merge. She is identified by one of them, and then her present state is explained by the other. She is said to be in travail through birth. That would describe exactly her position at this particular time. She is going to come into a time of glory when she will be clothed with the sun, and the moon, as it were, is going to be under her feet. Such will be the glory of the nation. But meanwhile, she's travailing as though she were in birth of a child. But then later on, we are told that she did bring forth a man-child, and that is, of course, in retrospect. What we have in verses 1 and 2 point on to the time, well, first of all, in verse 1, it points on to the time of her coming glory. Verse 2 tells us how she is at the moment travailing in birth. But when we come to verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That is in retrospect. In other words, it identifies the woman as to who she really is. I think that when we look at it in this way, we can't help but see that it is Israel. Israel, and the man-child she brings forth, of course, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. But then, what is said with regard to this woman is that it is a great sign. Seven times over, the Apostle John uses this term in his book. He doesn't use the word wonder as such, because these things that are happening are not merely to cause men a wonderment. These things that are happening and are given of God are to make them realize that God is behind them. They are signs that it is a divine work that is going on. So the sign, and this particular one is called the great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Israel, as a nation, has been a sign to the Gentiles during the long years of her history. And certainly no less so at that time when she goes through a period of tribulation and enters into her time of promised glory. Now the second being, personage, actor, who appears here in these chapters is, of course, the great red dragon of verse 3. Another sign. The great red dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on the 7 heads are 7 crowns. Now he is identified for us, verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. In this chapter, we find, I think, in verse 4, Satan's original rebellion. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. There are those who hold that this casting of his cohorts, his followers, the fallen angels, his casting them to the earth happens in the mid part of the tribulation. I don't think so. I think that this also is in retrospect. In other words, he drew the third part of the stars of heaven. The stars of heaven here likely representing those who followed Satan in his rebellion. And because of that rebellion, they were cast down by Satan to the earth in order to deceive men and women, in order to bring about what he conceived as his purpose, his activity against the God of heaven. I think that in verse 4, we look back to a time when the original rebellion took place, and one third of the stars of heaven, a synonym in this instance for the angels of heaven, when they linked themselves with Satan in his rebellion, and of course, they joined with him in his devilish and hellish work. But then when we come to verse 9, we find another occasion, and this time Satan himself is cast out. Not only that, his angels were cast out with him. So you see, if we take verse 4 as being a casting out in the sense of verse 9, there must have been two occasions when angels were cast out. But verse 4 tells us that it was the devil who did the casting. And I think it's the idea of a man, as it were, he would cast a line when he's fishing. He's casting out these cohorts of his, these colleagues of his, in order to deceive the world. But when we come to verse 9, it's the devil, Satan, the old serpent himself, along with his angels, and they are cast out by divine power. This, of course, I would suggest, takes place during the middle of the tribulation. And, of course, it's one of the reasons why the earth is in such turmoil during the last 42 months. So we have then the great dragon, Satan himself, called the devil, the adversary, and the one who deceives. And he and his evil angels are cast down to earth at this particular time. Then, of course, we have Michael. Michael and his angels, they fought against the dragon. And they, of course, won the battle, and the result was that Satan and his angels were cast down to earth. Now going back to the woman for a moment or two, she brought forth a man's child. That man's child, as we have noted, can be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, she incurs the tremendous hatred of Satan. So that when he is cast down to the earth, we find that he turns his hatred against the nation of Israel. And one of the reasons why the nation of Israel, at the time, the last part of Daniel's 70th week, will undergo such a tremendous time of persecution and trial, is simply because Satan is venting his hatred and venom against them. That seems to be the thought here in chapter 12. Now we find, of course, that when he's cast down, there is a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down." It has been suggested that Satan actually opposes our Lord Jesus Christ in three different ways. He opposes him, first of all, as the intercessor of his people. He becomes the accuser of the people of the Lord. Then he too also opposes the Lord Jesus as king and sets up the first beast of chapter 13 as his king. He also opposes the Lord Jesus in his role of prophet. And of course we have the satanic antitype in the satanic type in the last part of the book of the 13th chapter in the false prophet. So that Christ as priest and as prophet and as king is opposed by Satan in this particular way. The last part of chapter 12 deals of course with this group who can be called the remnant, the godly remnant. Satan, because of his anger against the people of Israel, he seeks a means whereby they might be destroyed. He sends out a flood from his mouth. Now, that I don't think may be taken literally. Many do, mind you. They do accept the fact that the day will come when Satan will cause a tremendous flood, and that will be in order to destroy the people of Israel, the godly remnant of the people of Israel, who were living at that time in the land of Judea. But I think that the idea is probably more symbolic. In other words, the remnant of the people of Israel, the godly remnant, as they're spoken of here, the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, he uses some supernatural power in order to destroy them. One writer has suggested that the reason why we ought not to take the flood of water as a literal flood in this instance is simply because it is hardly likely that those who are in Judea, who remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and flee at this particular time, it is hardly likely that they all will flee in the one direction. Like as not, they'll flee to many different points of the compass. Well, up to a point that may be true. What we are told here is that while the serpent casts out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood, the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And then we are also told, of course, with regard to this, that there's a place prepared for her that she might be preserved. So while Satan in his enmity turns against the remnant who are faithful to God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ at this time, God, of course, is not without his resources for them on their behalf. And a place is prepared whereby she might be maintained for a time, times, and half a time. That is 3.5 years, or as we find earlier, in dealing with persecution of the people of the remnant, with at the very days are numbered, 1260. As it has often been pointed out, that when it comes to the persecution of God's people, not one day is missed as far as God's reckoning is concerned. So there we have 5 of the 7 actors, personages, who appear at this particular time. Coming into chapter 13, we have the 2 beasts. And they, of course, are probably fairly well known to us because they've been spoken on many occasions. There is a great deal of controversy as to just exactly which of these 2 beasts is the Antichrist. A tremendous number of men in the past, good men, I've mentioned them in the past, men whom we revere, men from whom we have learned so much over the years, and even men today who move among us and teach with authority from the Word of God, they would tell us that the second beast is the Antichrist. So it really is a matter of placing the name Antichrist and being satisfied in your own mind as to which of these 2 beasts actually fulfills most closely what is said of that man known as the Antichrist. Well, personally, I believe that the first beast does. However, leaving that for the moment, we'll come back to it, I'm sure, in our discussions. What we do find is that this beast comes up out of the sea. In the past, it has been almost universally accepted in the assemblies of the saints that the sea here speaks of the nation. And I would find no quarrel with that. It would be nice to be able to literally speak of him coming up out of the sea, as some do, and indeed what they do is they get around it by saying that he probably originates in one or other of the countries close to the Mediterranean Sea itself. But then that does not fill the words or fulfill the words completely that he come up out of the sea. In reading verse 1, we find that we have much symbolism. 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. Now this individual, if he be an individual, again I must admit that many see in the first beast not so much an individual, but the revived Roman Empire, as we sometimes call it, personified. And consequently, what we have here then has to do with the personification of the empire rather than an individual. But I would take to be the head of that particular empire, and of course, being an autocrat, being authoritarian, a dictator, he is in actual fact in his own person the empire. Because if he exists, the empire exists. And if he doesn't, the empire doesn't in a sense. So then what we have, I feel, in verse 1 is much symbolism. And since the seven heads and two horns may be interpreted in a symbolic way, I would say that we're quite right in interpreting the idea that he comes up out of the sea symbolically as well. Since that is the case, when we come to the second beast, in the latter part of the chapter, from verse 11, and he comes up out of the earth, consistency would demand that we see in that a symbolic meaning too. The sea, generally speaking, would, in the scripture, where it has a symbolic meaning, speak of the nations. The nations are the troubled sea which cannot rest, and so on. And then when we come to the earth, why, it would be very easy to apply that to the land of Israel. So what we have then are two beasts. If the first is, as I've said, the Antichrist, and there are things said about this beast in the first part of chapter 13 that link with Thessalonians chapter 2 and other portions that are very clearly the Antichrist himself, that's why I would say that the first one bears that name. But when you look at this, you see that he's a man then who rises up out of the nations. Again, there's a tremendous amount of controversy as to whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. My own view is this, that while the words he will not recognize or in any way look to the gods of his fathers, because the word is the plural in the book of Daniel, I do believe that it does speak of, it's actually the word Elohim. Well, of course, we know that the word Elohim throughout the whole of the New Testament is applied to the Lord God Almighty. Some say that this means the gods of the nations. I don't think so. I would suggest that he is an apostate Jew. Maybe more than that. A Jew as to his background, but one who has renounced the Jewish religion at an earlier time. Brought up in Gentile culture, but nevertheless able to trace his ancestry back to Abraham or somewhere like that. He would be able to claim to be a Jew, even though he never practiced it. Something of that nature. That's how I see the first beast, whereas the second one would be a man who from Palestine, from the land of Israel, was in actual fact a Jew, but again an apostate. So the first beast then, he has seven heads, seven heads, ten horns, and on the ten horns, ten crowns. I think that the idea of the seven heads, and again there's much controversy with regard to it, but I believe that what we have here are the seven great empires, world empires, at least those empires that in prophecy have sought to dominate the world. They never did. But finally Satan has a man, he places him at the apex of power, and finally he's about to conquer the whole of the world. Because all nations, peoples and tribes, they all are brought under him, and of course as Daniel tells us, he seeks to stomp them down and destroy the whole world. The seven heads then with the seven crowns would probably speak of the Assyrian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, and then the four that are listed in Daniel and in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We have, of course, Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and the Greek Empire as well as the Roman. And then, of course, the seventh one would be the revived Roman Empire of the last days. Now the reason for that is, at least the reason I would give is, in verse 2, we find that this last empire actually has the characteristics of the three that preceded it. The three that preceded the Roman Empire in prophecy in the book of Daniel. The order is in inverse order, but nevertheless, it's from John's viewpoint, if you will. The last one is spoken of as at least he is characterized as having the mouth of a lion, the Babylonian Empire, and the feet of a bear, possibly the Medo-Persian Empire, and of course, like unto a leopard, which would be the Greek Empire with its swiftness, and the Medo-Persian Empire with its insistency And then last of all, the Roman Empire with its rapaciousness, its cruelty. So all the characters of the empires that preceded the fourth empire in Nebuchadnezzar's dream are seen in this empire revived here, which we believe to be the Roman Empire. And then there's the head which is wounded to death. What does that mean? Again, not much controversy, different ideas. My own belief is that being an individual here, to some degree, this man is wounded in a literal way. Now, that is just an idea, because the other view that it's one of the kings belonging to this confederacy who at this particular time is destroyed somehow. That view, of course, has a great many adherents as well. But I would think that what we have here is the actual man himself receives a wound that is fatal, or almost so. So that Satan is able to do, in a sense, what God did when he raised his son from among the dead. Now, Satan does not have the power to give life. I don't believe that that is so. Nor do we find later on that this is the case when the false prophet actually makes the, or appears to make, the image of the first beast to live. I don't believe that it's actual life that is conferred. But what we do have then is something drastic happens to the leader. And the result is that he is looked upon as having died, and then suddenly, as a result of devilish power, he comes to life again. And of course, the whole world wanders after the beast, and they all would seek to follow him. Somewhere here, in this particular point of time, we have the chapters of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Northern Confederacy coming down and being destroyed, which of course will allow then the Antichrist, the ruler at this particular time, more or less to reign unopposed, and his sphere of reign will stretch to the end of the earth almost. Then we find, of course, that the Antichrist has his very, very close colleague, the other beast who comes up out of the earth, and he is lamb-like in his appearance, but he actually speaks on behalf of Satan. He speaks as a dragon. And he exercises the power of the first beast, and the result is doing great signs, so that he's able to make fire come down from heaven, and he deceives them by the miracles that he does. And of course, because of the image and enabling it to speak and appear to live, he's to cause all men to worship the image of the first beast, which will have been set up in Israel, and which will have been set up in Jerusalem in the temple, and is called by Daniel the abomination of desolation, or the abomination which makes the desolate. All then around the world, great, rich and poor, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, he causes to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. And without that mark, no commerce will be allowed to be engaged in. And we are given here a hint as to what that number will be. 666. Now whether it will be a literal number, 666, on that day, is very difficult to say. Whether again this number 666 speaks to us of the fact that these devilish beasts, rapacious beasts as they are, in the end are merely men, or something more concrete than that is difficult to say too. There have been, as you well know down the years, many, many applications of this to all kinds of dictators who have risen up and have passed off the scene, and it has been very evident that the interpretation applied to them was erroneous. So we're not going to go into the realm of prophets tonight in order to try and be prophets. All we can say is that there will be some mark, whatever it is, it may be that his number, either in the Greek language or the Hebrew language, will actually add up to the total of 666. Or it may be that the actual number that will be used as a mark, as a brand, as people would brand cattle. That's the idea here. It may be that. Or it may be, as I've said, that the 600, 366, will tell all and sundry, those who are tuned in, as it were, to the mind of God, they will be made to realize that in spite of the devilish, hellish power that these men have, in the end, they are nothing more than men and will come to a final destruction. Now, I think I've said enough with regard to the two chapters. So from here on, we leave it open for discussion and anything that our brethren may want to ask.
Crowns that they
have been given by God, the principalities that they were supposed to keep, or otherwise, yet they are looked upon as being administrative grounds.
I do have one question, and it's further down verse 5. I see a paradox in the expression, who was to rule, or is to rule all the nations of the Lord of Arnon. I understand that we're ruled as a shepherd.
That's right. But we were pointing out, at least it was pointed out to us the other evening, when John was given a reed like rod to measure, that it possibly suggested that not only was God making clear his ownership of that which was measured, but also retaining the right to train or discipline. And so the reed was actually spoken of as a rod. And the reference that was given at the time was, of course, Psalm 23. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So the Lord Jesus, then, the rod of iron, will shepherd the nations. In other words, we are going to have in this kingdom, when it is finally set up, a dictator, but very, very happily, a benign dictator, one who will rule the nations as a shepherd, kindly and gentle. Mark you, brethren and sisters, that same dictator is the one whom we profess to have in the midst of the gathering when we come together. He is, in the final analysis, the benign dictator in the midst of his own. And that, I think, should make us realize that it's only the mind of the Lord that has any authority in any assembly or any gathering of God's people.
In verse 3, the dragon has the 7 heads and 10 horns, the same as the first beast. Do you take them as the same, or what is the meaning of them?
I believe that the area, the sphere, would be the same. But if you note that here in chapter 12, it's the seven heads that are crowned. When you come to chapter 13, it's the 7 horns that are crowned. Sorry, the 10 horns that are crowned. Now, what I see in that is, chapter 13 tells us of the 10 confederate kings who will give their power to the beast in these last 42 months. After he has overcome, first of all, springing up from 3 of the horns, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, isn't it? The little horn who springs up and takes over 3 of the horns, 3 of the kingdoms, the smaller kingdoms, which are confederate. And that is his jumping off, his platform for his power. And then, gathering together the 10 kingdoms, he's able to defeat, apparently, the threat from the north, the confederacy that comes from the north, and then these 10 kings will all very willingly give their power to him. So he wears the 10 crowns. But the actual background of those 10 confederate kings who have now given their power to the Antichrist, or this ruler, is that of the 7 world empires which Satan has sought down the ages to use so that he might conquer the whole world and usurp that authority which belongs alone to Christ. And of course, we've already read that there comes a time when the cry goes forth that the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. These 17 crowns, I often have pointed out in ministry in different places that when you go to chapter 19 of the book of the Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ comes forth as the mighty conqueror wearing many diadems. These 17 are included. They're his. They have been usurped by Satan and his minions, but in actual fact, the Lord claims them as his own and comes forth at that time wearing them every one, as it were.
Brother Curry, you've already mentioned the 7 heads being successors, not progressors.
That's right.
And when we come to chapter 17 and verse 10, very clearly sets them out as such. Now, would you say that is the same all the way through, both as seen in the dragon here and in the other chapters?
I think so, where we have the 7 heads mentioned. If, as I've interpreted them to mean, the 7 world powers, then of course in every instance they must be seen to be consecutive. They don't exist at the same time. The opposite is true with the 10 horns. they must, of course, exist at the same time.
So would that make it then that verse 3 would be seeing the dragon in his future glory, whereas in verse 4 you go back again to see him in the past?
Well, rather than see the dragon in his future glory, Brother David, I would suggest that what we have in verse 3 is again an identification of the character of this and the purposes of this great red dragon. His purpose was and is to take over all of that which belongs to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right from the very beginning that was so. He aimed at the throne of God. Now, that seems to be something that no creature could even dream of doing. But I think that the idea is this, that God from eternity past had a... with a rod of iron. Satan sought that for himself. And this is what he's doing down the ages in these seven empires. And now finally he's got a confederacy of 10 kings, and once again he's going to do that. I hardly think that it in any way sets forth his glory. The glory that Lucifer had, going back to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, would remind us that this being has fallen far from the intrinsic glory that was his by creation. Well, now, brethren, it's 10 to 9, and we haven't got very far into chapter 12, so we better move along. Michael, I don't think we need to say too much about him. He is the archangel. As far as I can see, there's only the one archangel. Gabriel is never spoken of as an archangel, although he does have mighty powers, and their names are most interesting. I believe that Michael means as God, like as God. In other words, he's God-like in the commissioning that he has received by divine power. And so he fights against the dragon. Michael and his angel fight against the dragon fought and his angel, but they prevailed not, and neither was there a place found any more in the heavens for them.
In verse 11, it says, "Did they overcame when they were this referring to Michael and the host of angels that are with him, or is this really referring to the saints on Mars?
I think you must think it was verse 10, Neil. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. I think the implication is our brethren. Here we have a heavenly company. It could very well include the believers of this present age, that is the church. It could very easily include, and probably very definitely includes, the martyrs of the period in which we are dealing. And these all recognize the fact that the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, and these are brethren, whoever they may be, a group in heaven or a group on earth. They have over, at least they must be in heaven, because they love not their lives unto death. They overcame them by the blood of the Lamb. Possibly the words here are being spoken by the church, the believers of this age, and they're speaking concerning the martyrs of the tribulation age. That may be an answer to these two verses.
Do you see this part when he's cast down, this is the casting out of the heavenly, limiting his power?
I think so. Limiting his power to earth.
Yes.
You see, Satan is never spoken of as having been bound. I personally do not believe that any of the angels who sinned were bound. Now, I know that immediately your mind will go to 2 Peter 2 and the epistle to Jude, or the epistle by Jude. I believe that what we have in 2 Peter 2 and in the epistle written by Jude is a metaphorical binding. In other words, the angels who joined with Satan in his original rebellion, the moment they sinned, they were cast down to such an awful state of darkness that it is actually spoken of as being chains of darkness. The very words chains of darkness would imply metaphorical meaning. And having been thus chained in this awful state of darkness, they move in God's universe without any hope of ever a ray of light reaching them in their darkness, until the day when they will be cast into the lake of fire, the day of judgment. So that Satan and his minions move freely, and that their sphere is that of the heaven. He is called the prince of the power of the air, which I think would limit his actual sphere of authority to what we would call either the atmospheric heavens around the earth, or perhaps better still, the heavens where the heavenly bodies are. But he's still apparently, according to the book of Job, capable of moving into the very third heaven and appearing before God to accuse the brethren, as he does there. But here, he's cast down to earth, and no longer is he able to move freely in the heavens, whether it's the first, second, or third heaven.
Verse 6 and verse 14, are they the same place? Notice that the verse 6 is the year there, 1,200 and threescore days, and 14 is to be nourished for times and a half time.
Well, I think that the wording would demand that we interpret them as exactly the same, Brother Paul. Verse 6 says, into the wilderness where God prepared her a place. In verse 14, into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for those days. So I would think that, without any question, it refers to that place which God prepares for them, for the godly remnant to flee, and as the Lord told them to flee when they would see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not. And there they would be nourished, preserved by God for a time, times and half a time, which is 3.5 years, 42 months, and spoken of because of the tribulation involved as 1,260 days.
But one more question about why does it refer to that she fed twice?
Pardon?
Why does it refer to that she fed twice? It says in verse 6 that she fed there, and verse 14 that she fed there.
Well, in the second section, or the second verse rather, in chapter verse 6 rather, in verse 6 we are just given the bold statement that she fled. When we come to verse 14, we're told that she does so by supernatural means. To her is given two wings of a great eagle. So I think that what we have then is not merely a repetition, but added information with regard to the fleeing.
It would also link the time of the flight with the casting down of the dragon. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, knowing his time was short, then he would
That is very true. Invariably, where there is a repetition, or an apparent repetition in Scripture, we do look for the things that are added, or the differences that the two particular sections may contain. And of course, we find that that's where we get the profit and possibly the actual meaning as to why God has been pleased to give the record twice, or three times, the case may be. But now, brethren, if we are more or less satisfied with chapter 12, I know that we're just skimming here. If we have more or less decided that we've got by and large the meaning, perhaps we should look at the two beasts of chapter 13.
Can we touch on verse 15? What is this that proceeds out of the serpent's mouth that's out of the flood?
I don't know. Our brother, Mr. Hector Al, whom we all have had much regard for, used to say in Bible readings that he could answer any question that the brethren asked him, just as long as they were prepared to accept, I don't know, for an answer sometime. Well, I would say the same. I just don't know, and I don't think anyone else does. It could be little water. That's what some hold. They hold that Petra to the south, a place that is well known in Israeli history, it has a very narrow opening, opening up into a large plain that could hold many, many hundreds of thousands of people, and that they flee to this Petra refuge. And Satan, of course, then allows water from the mountains and rivers to collect in a miraculous way in order to try and drown them, literally. But God allows the earth to open up her mouth, maybe just to say before this narrow entrance into the valley where Petra is situated or whatever, and the earth swallows up the water and Israel thereby is saved. Now that makes good sense, it could be very much so, but I did say earlier that it's very possible that when the people are leaving Judea, they'll not all head in the one direction. Now, if that is not true, well then of course, the question of the flood from the mouth of the dragon must be looked upon as symbolic. Some have suggested that John never gives us a symbolic meaning, or never gives us a symbol, without giving us a key to that symbol very close by. Well, I cannot find any key to the symbol of the water flowing from the mouth of the dragon here. So it may be literal, it may not. But as I said at the beginning, I don't know.
Just one final question on the remnant. Do you take this to be the 144,000?
No, I take it to be differently. He went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, two things could be said about this, two ways of explaining it. One is that the 144,000 are sealed by God and he can do nothing with them. But many an Israelite will turn to God and be saved. They are not sealed in the same way, and they will bear the brunt of the Antichrist's hatred, of Satan's hatred at this time. The other way that is looked upon is this, that the bulk of the nation will still be in unbelief, and that there will be a remnant, again separate from 144,000. Whichever way you look at it, a group of Israelites, a large group of Israelites, who are the object of Satan's hatred at this time. If you go back to the book of Zechariah, and I believe it's chapter 2, we're told there that two-thirds of the nation of Israel are going to perish at this time, and only one-third are going to be left. That, I believe, is the remnant spoken of here in verse 17.
Does Satan want to kill those Israelites in order to, before they decide to trust in Christ as their Savior? Is that the idea?
Well, that may be in the final analysis his object, but I think that verse 13 gives us a clue as to why he persecutes the woman and the remnant of her seed. The dragon saw that he was cast down upon the earth, and his wrath was great, verse 12, because he knows he has but a short time. So he persecutes the woman which brought forth the child. In other words, his enmity towards the man Christ Jesus, he can get nowhere with that. And so he turns it against the nation which was used of God to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ.
I'm sure that in verse chapter 13, that the beast rising out of the sea, the characteristic of blasphemy, three times over, the word blasphemy is mentioned, verse 1, verse 5, and verse 6. Seems to be characteristic of blasphemy.
Well, just for the moment, with that in mind, look at the second chapter of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. I think that the words are well enough known to us, but if we look at them in this particular context, in verse 8, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. It's very evident that this one sets himself up in the place of God and demands worship as though he were God. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself, proclaiming himself that he is God. That's the meaning of the word. He proclaims himself to be God. And surely nothing could be greater blasphemy than that.
That's been said that the three different ways blasphemy are committed. One is by attributing to him that which is contrary to his holiness. And two, when anything is disowned that rightfully belongs to him. And three, when anything is ascribed to the creature that rightfully belongs to him.
Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, is a very clear instance or illustration of the last of those three. He very definitely took to himself the honor and glory that belonged to God alone. And of course, the watchers in the heavenly council chamber would not allow that to pass. Consequently, Nebuchadnezzar was cut down and sent out into the field to act the part of an animal eating grass.
Brother, you did say that you figure the first beast is a Jew, and going back and looking at Herod and the Antiochus Epiphanes and so on, I have always tended to see him as a Gentile, perhaps from Amalek rather than Israel.
There's much to be said for that, David. I think made my position clear that it was my thought that he was probably a Jew. But having said that, I would certainly not in any way argue that that was the final word on the matter. All I think we would both agree that his origin will very definitely be somewhere in Gentile nations. The other one, the second beast, almost certainly will arise in the land itself. But whether a Jew, an apostate, and one who has been brought up basically as a Gentile, or in actual fact a Gentile, then that's what we have in the first beast. But the second one will be very clearly an apostate Jew.
It doesn't seem as though there's any actual man that's called a man of sin, or is called the Antichrist father. There's no actual man that's really specified as being the Antichrist.
You mean,
Antichrist seems to cover both those heads, both those beasts that are described, because they're all Antichrist.
Well, of course, John speaks of the spirit of Antichrist.
Yes.
And he also says that there are Antichrists in the plural.
Yes.
I think that the idea being that in every age, the spirit of Antichrist has dwelled in many. But I do think that we do find in 2 Thessalonians 2 and the many, many names that are given to the Antichrist, we must come to the conclusion that there will be an actual man who will in himself personify all the anti-Christian activity and thinking of the century. Now, you find that this beast is called that wicked one. We also find that he's called the son of perdition. He's called the willful king. He's called the prince that shall come. He's called a king of fierce countenance. Now, I would think that that makes it very, very clear that in the end we're going to have an individual who will, because of his very character, be called the Antichrist. I don't know. I have an idea that it may not be, although in the north of Ireland I'd get hung if I said that.
Brother Jim,
The Lord Jesus said in John 5, "But another shall come in his own name, and him you will receive." Where would you fit that person in this chapter?
I think he's the first beast.
You would expect that person to come from without the nation then?
Now, the idea of coming there may not necessarily mean that, Simon. I think that it's the same idea as where we find in the book of the Acts that a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up. It's the idea the man will appear, not necessarily giving us any hint as to where he may come from. Of course, on the other hand, as Brother David has pointed out, if he's a Gentile and he comes from one or other of these confederate nations, well then in a very literal way, you would have to explain what you've just read as saying he came or he comes in his own name. Some have suggested that he may even arise in one or other of the Arab nations. I think I mentioned this earlier to some of you, or maybe even in the meeting, that if you can get your hands on A.W. Pink's book, The Antichrist, you'll find a tremendous amount of information. And the titles that Mr. Pink sees that may be applied to the Antichrist will actually astound you. He finds dozens of titles in the Old Testament all pointing on to the Antichrist. Now, it may be that on occasions he's a little bit imaginative, but nevertheless, it's a good book and it will help you to understand just exactly the tremendous power and the devilish hatred that this man will have against the nation of Israel, simply because they were the chosen of God to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the man-child of chapter 12.
I've heard that the word Antichrist doesn't have so much the meaning that he's against Christ, but that he's instead of, like that he sets himself up as an imposter. Well, we know that he's against everything that would pertain to the Lord Jesus, but that he sets himself up as being somebody instead of. Would that be right too?
That is usually the case with the particular word anti in that sense. It's in the place of. But at the same time, we must realize that setting himself up in the place of Christ, he's against everything that the Lord Jesus stands for. So that in actual fact, both meanings may be included in the word. Now, if verse 3 is, as I have suggested, and mind you, that is all it is, a suggestion. Just imagine, say, a man like John Kennedy, only with much, much more charisma and indeed much more political clout, as the world calls it, arising and for whatever reason suffering what is ostensibly a fatal wound, the whole world more or less cast into, you might say, a spirit of gloom, because here was a man who appeared to be the answer to all our prayers. And then suddenly, this man who has received what appeared to be a fatal wound, he is caused to rise up and show no effects of that wound. You can just imagine how the world will wonder and all go after the beast. Well, now, if what I said is the correct way to interpret this verse, you can understand just the impact it's going to have on the world at that time. On the other hand, it could very easily be, as many of our brethren have told, it has to do with the resuscitation of a dead empire. In other words, the old Roman Empire, which today is not really in existence, but out of the what is called the Holy Roman Empire, what once was called the Holy Roman Empire, the religious side of things, there arises a dictator, perhaps the Pope of Rome or whoever. Well then, again the same will be true. The marvel that men and women will feel at the resurrection of this power that was thought to be absolutely defunct. But I feel that the first interpretation is the better one, and it certainly will carry with it a lot more power and cause men a great deal more wonderment if such a thing did actually happen.
The two would not be mutually exclusive.
That is true enough, yes.
I personally think both are true.
Yes, well, do you think then that the actual wonderment will be as a result of the recovery of the Roman Empire and then perhaps added to as a result of the head of the empire being resuscitated? Something like that?
I think so. And when we think of the recovery of the Roman Empire, just think of what the wonder would be if the second leg recovered. Then we look at Europe, but there was one foot in Constantinople. And think of the wonder that would be even today.
Now, one of the things that does bother most of us when we read concerning this individual, we know that there will be apparently three great confederacies towards the end time. The Northern Confederacy, and of course the kings of the East, and then of course the revived Roman Empire. Well, the suggestion that I made, I think, may help to solve that problem, that the battle that is seen in Ezekiel 38 and 39 may take place in the middle of the week, after this tremendous leader has consolidated his power in the area that he's going to rule over, the Ten Kingdom Confederacy, and then he will make himself all the more powerful by putting down and conquering, even though it's indirectly the result of divine intervention, when another Northern Confederacy is destroyed on the mountains of the Holy Land. So you can see what would happen. The whole world would not only wonder after him, but they would be able to say, as they do here, who is able to make war against him? The whole world will be brought under his sway. Of course, we find that there are those who are able to make war against him. Not only that, but there are those who are able to stand against him as well.
Regarding the expression 10, could it not be just a round number? It could actually be 13 or 12. For example, 13 tribes of Israel not 12, and 13 apostles would be Paul, not 12. The same thing applies here, if there's not.
It could be. We have no way really of knowing, and those who try to link the present European Economic Community with the final Confederacy are continually having to revise their ideas because the numbers are changing. We always must remember, as our brother Paul's father, dear brother Mr. Hay, used to tell us when we were much younger, that the prophetic scriptures are not given to us in order that we might become prophets, so that we just wait and see. It could be that more than 10 are involved. I don't think that you could pin down over a long period of time the fact that the old Roman Empire was limited merely to 10 kingdoms or 10 countries.
The area of activity of the second living creature, the second beast, would you confine that to Israel, or would you take that to be a wider sphere?
Well, verse 12 says, he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. Jerusalem will be very evidently the center of the Antichrist religion. It may not necessarily be his seat of political power, but it certainly will be the center of his religious power. And consequently, I would imagine that from all over the world, adherents to the Antichrist will come. And they will do so as a result of the exhortation given by this false prophet in order to come and to worship the image of the beast, which will be set up in the temple of Jerusalem.
So what you're saying then is that when it says that he saw him, coming up out of the earth, that is symbolic of Israel, that word earth, By the second time you take it into the earth, that's sweet with your story.
Well, it is an inconsistency in the exposition or explanation, Brother Simon. But out of the earth certainly doesn't mean literally that he came out of the ground. I think you'd agree with that. So it must have some symbolic meaning. On the other hand, when we come to verse 12, it's very easy to see then that out of the earth could mean the nation of Israel. I believe the word here is ge, by the way, which is the earth or land under our feet. And then in verse 12, causeth the earth and them that dwell therein. One of the technical terms that is found in the book of Revelation is the earth dweller. And it's against the earth dweller that the judgments of heaven are poured out. And why the actual term is not used in verse 12, yet a very similar phrase is used. The earth and them that dwell therein. So that I would think that in this instance we would have to, even though it does seem rather inconsistent, to make the two words mean something different. One pointing possibly to Israel and the other pointing to a wider sphere, of which Israel and Jerusalem would be the center.
The other night you gave us the difference between the living creatures in chapter 4 and the beasts, which are associated with Satan, in that the one really in chapter 4 is living creature, whereas I think here in both places in 13:1 and 11 it's a wild beast.
Yeah.
Giving the character, we don't see it in our English, but certainly in the original language, it gives the idea of a wild beast or ferocious beast.
Mentioned 36 times after its first introduction, this word dealing with. The one exception is here in verse 11. Another beast of the same kind. That's the word another means another of the same kind. The one exception, not referring to the first beast of chapter 13, the other 35 instances all seem to have to do with the first beast of chapter 13. And as Brother Ross has said, it means a wild, rapacious beast. The word for beast which we had earlier, and on every occasion that I read it, I think I changed it to living creatures, has the sense of beings who are pulsating with life. They are energized with a pulsating life, is the idea behind it. They are living creatures, whereas here the idea is completely different. Their character is that of wild beasts seeking to destroy.
Have you any thoughts on why, since the first beast is worshipped, why is it an image made to worship it?
Well, I said earlier, a moment or two ago, and I think it's relevant to what you're asking, that the Antichrist, or the ruler, if you want to just use that term, so as not to constantly be going against some who believe that he's not the Antichrist, the ruler will have a political center which will be different to the religious center, so that while he is not in Jerusalem, those who come to worship at Jerusalem, the center of religion at the time, anti-God religion of course, they will have there the image of the beast, which apparently is living and able to speak. Now whether that will mean it will be a mechanical robotic type of thing, or the false prophet will use ventriloquism or something of that nature to make the image appear to speak, we don't know. But I would imagine that that's the reason. Indeed, again, quoting this man Pink with regard to the Antichrist, he suggests that there will be actually three centers. One will be Rome, political. One will be Jerusalem, religious. And one will be a rebuilt Babylon, which will be the center and source of his fabulous wealth, which of course we find later on in chapter 16 and 17. Now, we do know for a fact, and this is not just hearsay, we do know for a fact that Babylon is actually in the process of being rebuilt right now. the, is it Hussein, is that the name of the president of Iraq? He has said very definitely to Western journalists, I have their dispatches from the Time magazine, Manchester Guardian, and from one of the airlines books that you get when you're on the plane. Often, one of them actually has a picture of the rebuilt palace of Nebuchadnezzar with an old-style Persian soldier standing on guard. And Hussein, that's his name, I think, the president of Iraq, has said that we don't hope to be able to build Babylon to the same extent that Nebuchadnezzar did, but we are hoping that in a few years' time, visitors, tourists to our country will at least get a taste of what Babylon must have been like in the days of its glory. Now, there are some of our brethren, I could name some names known to you all, and they have for many years held that the Babylon mentioned later on in our book, when we will get into it, we'll talk about it no doubt, is actually Babylon rebuilt, literally. Well, Mr. Pink wrote 70 years ago, and he suggested that there were three centers. That does make quite a good sense, I think, with regard to what we find in chapter 16 and 17. It's now 25 after 9, we've gone on later tonight or longer tonight than we've done any night. I think perhaps we ought to bring it to a close because we could be here all night discussing this thing. The number 666 is the last thing that was mentioned, and again, my own belief would be that there will actually be a number 666 which will be used at that time, possibly as the actual brand mark that will be placed on the individuals who worship the beast. But on the other hand, it could actually mean that it just characterizes the beast and the false prophet that they are nothing more at best than mere men.